seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God with me to Isaiah 53. The prophet Isaiah chapter 53. It is, incidentally, the first reading in our worship service this morning. Isaiah 53 speaks about a suffering servant. This passage is the fourth and longest of the four servant songs in this section of the book, chapters 40 through 66. The passage was written some 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And it's quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. Some scholars have called it the Gospel in the Old Testament. Indeed, this chapter from Isaiah is the very passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Acts chapter 8 that we read this morning, when the Lord sent Philip, the evangelist and disciple, to go. And the Bible says, as we read, Philip began with that very passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, verse 7, to be specific, and told him the good news about Jesus. There are many people that take Old Testament passages and they do not interpret them correctly. Often they jump very quickly to something in the New Testament. And Old Testament passages have a life situation, a context that was original, but also in many places like this, futuristic. In fact, some of the prophets, all of the prophets as they wrote, often did not know exactly who they were writing about. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 12 says this. Concerning this salvation, Peter says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired diligently, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Those of us who are part of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. So I think it's safe to say that as we read Isaiah 53, based on all this evidence, it certainly is no violation of Scripture to see our Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant of this passage. I want you to notice three features this morning as we look at the life of this suffering servant. On this Palm Sunday, when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem for what would be the last week of his life, for events leading up to Friday when he would be crucified, and subsequently on Sunday when he would be raised from the dead, I want you to notice three features in this passage concerning this, at this time, this mysterious suffering servant. First, there is rejection of the servant in verses 1 through 3. And then there is redemption offered by the servant in verses 4 through 9. And then finally, there is a reward given to the servant in verses 10 through 12. So we have rejection, redemption, and reward. And along with a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer. And let's ask the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes and our hearts to his eternal word. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Father, send forth your word to accomplish all of your objectives. It never returns void. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And so, Lord, enlighten our minds, renew our wills, open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from thy law. And we'll give you all the glory and praise for it. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the rejection of this servant. And it begins with an astonishing message of salvation in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This passage begins with a twofold question, which is really only one question. The arm of the Lord is a figure used over and over again in the Old Testament for God's salvation. God would move in by his strong and powerful arm and bring about that which no one else could accomplish. If I were to paraphrase verse 1, it would be like this: who could have believed that this was and is the arm of the Lord coming himself to act in salvation? The writer Isaiah is astonished, and we learn why as we look at verses 2 and 3, the ignoble life of this servant. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. These verses offer a description of the servant's origin and early life. The interaction with others, these verses reveals the humanity of the servant. He was born. But the Bible says he grew up before him. That is, this servant, this mysterious figure, grew up before the Father. And so we have a dualism here. We have someone who is 100% human and yet 100% divine. But he was very ordinary. There was nothing noble about him. His birth, his life were ordinary. He had no majesty or beauty that made him stand out in the crowd. Jesus probably looked like any other Israelite male. He was born in a cow stable. He came into the world in obscurity. In fact, he was so ordinary that the regular test of beauty and majesty and appearance could be applied with negative results. He had none of these things. Verse 3 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. People hide from this servant and offer him no esteem. Why? Well, there are many reasons. You study the life of Jesus. Jesus knew what everybody was thinking. I don't know that I'd want to be around somebody that knew exactly what my thoughts were. All of my thoughts, past, present, and future. Jesus would expose hypocrisy and sin. He was scary for a lot. And he upset people. He was controversial. The religious leaders especially were opposed to him. He would never fit in. He would never fit in as a Sadducee. He would never fit in as a Pharisee. He would never fit in as a zealot. None of these categories could contain the infinite Son of God. He said, we do not esteem him. That's an accounting word. A reckoning of value. The world appraised what it saw, and it added up to nothing as people looked on the Lord Jesus. And so in summary, the writer is astonished that God's revelation, his arm of salvation, who is himself, would be in the form of this plain, ordinary servant who would mysteriously be both divine and human in one person. God's revelation of himself in a human body of a real man would be met with dismissal at best and ridicule and rejection at worst. You know, this challenges me to say to myself and to you, don't go through life overlooking and missing the message and the manifestation of salvation furnished by the true and living God. Jesus Christ is many things to people: a faith healer, a great ethical teacher, a humanitarian, an agent for social change, a moral influence on society. But he is so much more. And first and foremost, he is the suffering servant who laid down his life and bled to death for your sins and mine. And often people talk about Jesus of Nazareth as if he were just some other religious figure, like all the other religious figures in human history. No, he's the eternal Son of God. He came down from heaven to live a perfect life and die for our sins. And no one will ever realize these realities apart from the arm of the Lord being revealed to them. Don't overlook the gospel. You know, it's amazing how much we overlook and miss in life. When I did my internship back in Louisiana, in Zachary, many years ago, 25 years ago to be exact, there was an old man there who gave me a silver dollar. And he said, this is a special silver dollar. Well, I blew him off. I didn't think there was anything special about it. In fact, I almost spent it that day. You know, it burned a hole in my pocket because I had a silver dollar. I put it in a sack somewhere. Two or three times I lost it. I didn't know where it was. The other day I was cleaning out my office closet, and I noticed this baggie with some coins in it. And I went looking through those coins, thinking, ah, more money, more cash, this is good. And I found that coin. It was made in 1923. And so I Googled it, looked up on the internet, and sure enough, it was a special coin, a collector's coin worth approximately $100. Sometimes we overlook things. I went to the store twice this past week, and both times left my keys and my debit card on the counter. And the fellow said, come back. You're not going to get very far without these. Don't overlook the gospel. Jesus Christ didn't come in any impressive manner. He didn't come to be a political leader. He didn't come to be a social change agent. He came to be a savior. And that's why he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. It demonstrated his kingliness, as David rode on his donkey. But it also demonstrated his simplicity, that he would come to die. Well, that's the rejection of the servant. Notice, secondly, the redemption offered by the servant. And this is really the heart of the passage in verses 4 through 9. First of all, his substitution for sins. The imagery from these verses is drawn from Leviticus 16:22. To take up, to lift up a burden, to carry is to shoulder, to accept the burden as one's own. And he says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Griefs and sorrows, both words appear in verse 3. The sufferings were misunderstood as a divine wrath against the servant for reasons apart from us. So Isaiah corrects our misunderstanding. The servant's grief and sorrow is not the result of his sin, but ours. He took up our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah informs us that substitution was a fundamental reason for the suffering of this servant. The crowds once again overlooked and misunderstood Jesus. Many were led by the religious leaders to think that Jesus was a troublemaker, that he was a threat to society, to the civil authority. But these are all baseless and wholly untrue. And Isaiah drives home the stunning reality of substitution with a litany of statements about suffering. Look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The main emphasis of is the damage, the blight that sin brings to us. And this verse finds fulfillment in the work of Christ on the cross for our total redemption, body and soul. It comes from him and from his work on the cross. I was talking to a person this past week, and they made the claim to me. They say, I believe God wants us all healthy all the time. And I said, where do you get that? You know, sin has brought illness. Sin has brought difficulty and division. And the person quoted this verse. I said, no, man, this is not talking primarily about physical healing. One day there will be physical healing. There'll be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more illness. But that hasn't come yet because we still live in a sinful world. What this is talking about, his stripes healed us, is spiritual. It's the deepest kind of healing that every human being needs. And that is peace with God, that our sin is taken away and forgiven, and that God's righteousness is credited to our account. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We all have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's really an astounding thing. You know, if I took this book, which is a Bible, of course, and let's say that this is not a Bible, but this is a record of all my sins. Now, if that were the case, I'd have many volumes up here, all right? Many volumes. But when I read verse 6 of Isaiah 53, I think about all of us. I think about myself going astray, being born dead in trespasses and sins, with a sin nature, and then continuing to sin. And so this piles up higher and higher and higher. But it says, the Lord God, the Father, laid on him, Jesus, all of my sins. And I no longer have them. I'm set free. I'm a child of his. That's what a substitutionary atonement is. Somebody has to pay. Why? Because God is absolutely holy. He doesn't forget one sin until it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says in this very book, I will remember your sin no more when you're in Christ. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Father was involved in salvation. It wasn't that the Father was at odds with the Son, but that God the Father planned it and sent his Son because of his love for you and me. And Christ died as a sin-bearing substitute on that cross. In fact, all three of these verses point to the substitutionary atonement made by the suffering servant. But it doesn't end there. Not only is there substitution for sins, there's also submission to death. Look at verses 7 through 9. The servant's suffering is willing and voluntary. Notice it says twice, he did not open his mouth. He was oppressed, verse 7, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus Christ, in his passive obedience, and what I mean by that is he came and not only kept the law perfectly, but he willingly gave himself to do the Father's will. And that is, he did not oppose what was going to happen to him. He willingly and voluntarily went to the cross because he knew there was no other way. The sin had to be atoned for, and the blood that would atone for that sin had to be perfect. Unlike the blood in the Old Testament from bulls and lambs and goats that could never take away sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man, shed perfect blood, sinless blood, for our sins. And he willingly went to the cross. Verse 8 makes it clear he was cut off. It's kind of a sad verse. That means he left the earth. I think the New American Standard brings it out better. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That is, he was killed. And who can speak of his descendants? You know, the Lord Jesus had no wife, no children. And in Israel, that was a shameful thing. Christ bore the shame on the cross and the shame of no family. And he was cut off in life as a young man, 33. But again, what appears to the naked eye is not always reality. And we'll see that in a few minutes. Verse 9 reminds us of two things about Jesus' death. He was crucified between two criminals, the wicked, and that the overseer of his burial was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. What a contrast. Jesus went to the cross and died just like a common criminal, a woebegone criminal. Roman crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. It was not only capital punishment, it was a horrible death by asphyxiation, as well as all the scars and the bleeding and the pain that would come prior to death. It was torture. And no one but the worst criminals were put to death with a cross. And so in summary, in verses 4 through 9, this mysterious servant is a figure who is both fully divine, fully God, and fully human. And he suffered the full weight of the wrath of God against our sins. Jesus Christ willingly and voluntarily submitted his life to the Father's will in suffering and dying for our sins. And if that weren't enough, he also brought us peace and healing. In other words, Christ paid the penalty for our sins, and he takes away our sins in exchange for his righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul speaking, "He who knew no sin, that is Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why is it a gift? Because God hates pride. And if we ever think that we've done one single thing to make ourselves acceptable to a holy God, we are still in our sins. As the song says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Glory to his name. There's absolutely nothing we can do. God doesn't grade on a curve. He either sees perfect, sinless righteousness, or he sees sin. And the only way that he will see us in the former is if we are found in Christ, if we trust him, have a relationship with him, and our lives are wrapped up in him. God looks at us and he sees his son and that righteousness that Christ could provide for us. That's why Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's why Romans 3 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." How much do you have to do to be right with God? I asked a person that one time, big, strong athlete, who thought he could work his way to heaven, who thought that if I just do enough good things, that God will weigh it out and he'll see my good outweighs my bad. And we were standing by a lake. And I said, "You broad jump, don't you?" He said, "Yes." I said, "I've done a little broad jumping too myself, believe it or not." He chuckled. I said, "I bet you we both can broad jump right at the edge of this lake. Now, you're going to get a lot further than I will. I may get a foot or two. You may get 10 feet. But the point is, no matter if you get 2 foot or 10 foot or 20 foot, we both fall in the water. And spiritually speaking, we drown." That's the way it is in life. If you're good enough to go to heaven, how good do you have to be? God demands perfection. That's why Matthew 6:33 says, "Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And you and I will never be perfect unless we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and our sin has been transferred to him and his righteousness credited to us. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, his rejection, his redemption. Notice the servant's reward. This is beautiful in verses 10 through 12. You know, there are a lot of things that are redundant throughout this entire passage, as Isaiah over and over again wants to stress this idea of substitution and sin and the fact that this sin-bearing substitute, this servant, carried it away. But I want you to notice a couple things. Number one, his reunion with his children. Look at verse 10. This is his reward for his suffering and death. It says, he will see his offspring. In the middle of verse 10, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You say, well, wait a minute, we just read in the previous section that he was cut off from the earth, he has no descendants. But here is saying he will see his offspring. And that offspring is you and me, anyone who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ by faith. We are sons and daughters of God. And the Bible says that the Lord planned our salvation from the foundation of the world. That's why Hebrews 12:2 says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." Our sin-bearing substitute, Jesus Christ, takes away our sin and our guilt in exchange for his righteousness, and he rejoices in that. Now, how crazy is that, huh? You go to a cross, you bleed to death, you die. Why? Because the joy set before you. And that joy is, he is going to reunite it, reclaiming his children. Because we're all born dead in trespasses and sins, and yet the sovereign Lord says from the foundation of the world, whenever you come to know me by faith in my Son Christ, you realize your sonship was always established. You're always a son or daughter of mine. I just made you aware of it when I brought you into the kingdom. His satisfaction in his children. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, as he shall bear their iniquities. What a beautiful picture. Christ will be reunited with us. We will be reunited with him as his children, and he will be satisfied. He goes on in verse 12. You think it in there, but it just keeps getting better. He makes intercession for us. Look at verse 12. It shows the greatness of this suffering servant. Therefore, I will divide him with a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Isn't that beautiful? Christ laid down his life, died for my sins, and he continues at the right hand of the Father, praying ceaselessly for me and for you. You ever tell somebody that you're going to pray for them and you don't do it? I have. Many times. More times I'd care to admit. But Christ never forgets. And he doesn't have to write it down. Because your name and my name was written on his chest when he died on Calvary. And that's how solid and secure your salvation is. That's why John says in 1 John 1:3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God." And Paul says in Galatians 4, "Because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news because it takes filthy, dirty sinners like us and makes us sons and daughters of God. And it's all the result of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, "I only want to know one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified." When he preached to the Corinthians, it wasn't that he limited his knowledge to that, but that was the centerpiece. It is the crux of the matter, if you will, the centerpiece of human history, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And the gospel says, respond to him in repentance and faith. When your heart is stricken, you realize, I'm a sinner. I need salvation. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. "No one comes to the Father except through me." Christianity is bigoted. It is narrow because it's true. And if Jesus simply fit in with every other religious leader in the world, every other claim to go to heaven and have salvation, it wouldn't mean anything. No, Jesus made statements that we would never allow on the lips of any other human being. And that's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, this whole passage really ends begging a question. Am I a child of God? Have I embraced this free gift of eternal life by trusting the living Christ as my Lord and Savior? Do I have a relationship with him? Do I know him? Has my sin been forgiven? It must be personal. It's one thing to say that is a woman. It's another thing to say that's my wife. It's one thing to say that is a boy. It's another thing to say that is my son. It's one thing to talk about Jesus as a great humanitarian and a faith healer. It's another to say he is my personal Savior. He died in my place for my sins. and my life is devoted to Him, I still fail and sin, but I get back up and get in the race, and He forgives me, and He continues to make intercession for me ceaselessly. Why not begin this Holy Week with the assurance that I'm a son or a daughter of God by faith in His suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, who died and then rose again on the third day and lives forever to make intercession for us. If you've never done that, I invite you quietly in your heart to ask Christ to be your Savior and Lord. And if you've already done that and you're seeking to live the Christian life, ask for His grace. And let the truth of His death ring in your ears and in your heart to motivate you. I wake up in the morning and I think to myself, I'm not living for Christ as He lived for me. And that's going to be a lifetime objective, because no one ever loved me like Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this magnificent passage written so long before Your precious Son, Jesus Christ, was born. And I pray today, Lord, that Your sovereign will would be done and that You would prick our hearts just like You did on Pentecost. That those who have never known You would know You in truth. They would place their faith and trust in You alone and begin a life of joy, forgiveness of sin and guilt. Father, for the rest of us who have known You, we pray that You would help us to know You better and to never forget, but keep central the cross and the suffering of the Lord Jesus, that we might be healed, that we might have peace. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give You the praise and the glory and the honor as only You deserve. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn this morning, number 254. Let's stand together as we sing.